We're continuing our series through the book of Philippians, and we're up to verse 12 today. So turn with me there if you are able. I'll read today through to verse 18. Read with me starting in verse 12. This is God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Now let's just pray for a moment as we come to God's word this morning, asking that he would bless us, that he would help me to preach the word in a way that's edifying for you, and that he would help all of us to listen to God's word and apply it to our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do bring ourselves before you today. We bring our hearts, we bring the things that we're thinking about, the distractions that we have in our lives. We bring the things that we are feeling guilty about, Lord, those sins. We ask, Lord, that you would rid them from our minds. We confess them to you. We pray that you give us faith to trust in your forgiveness. Lord, we pray as we come to your word. We know that your word it enlightens the eyes. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes today. Please give me clarity and lucidness as I communicate your word. Please take it and apply it to our lives. Please give all of us willing hearts. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us in our hearts to hold fast to the word of life, that we would love it and treasure it as that thing that tells us about the salvation of Jesus Christ and that reveals your glory and character in a way that no other thing in creation does. So we pray, help us to treasure the Bible and teach us from it today for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. There are lots of times in our lives where we are on the way between one place and another. During your week, you might have commuted. You were on the way between one train station, maybe in the suburb near your home, and another train station, maybe in the suburb near your work. There might have been other times. For you and your particular situation, you were on the way between your house and your son or daughter's house, and you were driving there because you want to help with childcare. For some of you, that might not be the kind of expeditions you go on in your regular week, but maybe just coming here on a Sunday, leaving your home or nursing home behind and walking here or someone giving you a ride here. There's times, though, aren't there, between kind of the place that we set out from and the destination. What do you do in those times, in your travelling time, your commuting time, when you're in between places from where you're going to your destination? What do you do with your mind? What do you do with your time? Are there other things that you can do to make profitable use of that time? I remember when I was a kid, my mum would take us a sort of 3 or 4 minute trip down the road to the bus stop, and she would listen to the national news and listen to the update about all the things going on in New Zealand, which apparently you can fit into 3 or 4 minutes. In my life, when I'm leaving the office here and I'm going to visit people from the church, I often listen to podcasts or audiobooks on how to be a pastor so I can figure it out on the way to visit each of you guys. I do those kinds of things. There are things that we do, aren't there? Ways to make use of that commuting time between one place or another. in our passage today, Paul talks about the Christian journey as a journey on the way, not so much between two different places, but two different events. There's the events of Christ in his life and his incarnation and his perfect obedience for us, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation up into heaven as the Lord of the universe, sort of the first coming of Christ. And we live our lives right now, I hope, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We find ourselves on a journey between these two different events. These are the two defining kind of moments of our lives. And we're in the middle of them right now. What do we do with the time between these two events? That's what Paul has been talking about in Philippians chapter 2. He's been talking about the events of Christ's incarnation. Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became a man in order to save us. We see that in verses sort of 5 to 9 of chapter 2. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. Being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God's responded to that by exalting him up into heaven, by resurrecting him from the dead, taking him in heaven, seating him on his throne. Christ is now presently on his throne in heaven. We're told, though, that that's not the end of God's purposes in responding to all that Christ has done and his love and humility for us, but that God is going to one day bring that kind of exaltation of Christ to a climax where he will be revealed for all the world to see. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're kind of halfway through a particular story. Well, we're on the journey between two different moments or destinations in our lives right now. So we've seen how God responds to Christ's humility. How should we respond? And that's what Paul gets into from verse 12 of Philippians 2. We've talked about all the amazing things and the good news of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. From verse 12, Paul talks about how we respond to Christ's obedience. What we do in the time in between, in our commute between the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf and the end of the world. What's meant to make up the Christian life here and now between those two wonderful and glorious events? Paul's instruction in us in light of the obedience of Christ is obviously not only implicitly to trust in him and all that he's done for us, but to imitate him. Our response to the obedience of Christ should be by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey Christ. We are talking here about what Christians in the past have called evangelical obedience, or what I'm terming today, if you can see in your handout, gospel obedience. There are other types of obedience. There are other forms and reasons why people might obey God, but we want gospel obedience. We want obedience that flows from the gospel, flows from all that God is for us in Christ, flows from our faith in Christ, is under the umbrella of our having been forgiven for all of our sins. We want gospel obedience. So what is gospel obedience? And simply put, gospel obedience is a response to the gospel of Christ. It's obedience that's motivated by all that God has done for us in Christ. It recognizes that the work of Christ was sufficient, that he was the servant of God, that he obeyed God on our behalf, that he suffered in our place on the cross. And in thankfulness of that, recognizing that Christ has accomplished our salvation, our obedience is a response of gratitude, knowing that we stand, as Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1 to 2, we are in Christ as those who have faith in Jesus. All of our obedience happens in the location of being in Christ, and that we have the peace with God that Christ has brought about. And we stand under his grace and favor. God looks at all of our good works through Christ. Secondly, gospel obedience sets the example of Christ before our eyes as the model for all of our obedience to Christ. Our obedience is a way that we imitate the love and humility of Christ. It's a way that we make it known in our lives. We experience it. We make it known to other Christians. We make it known to the world around us what love looks like, because Christ gives us the power to obey in his way. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The ethic of Jesus should be our ethic. We should be motivated by our love for him, and we should be inspired and empowered by his presence in our lives. And so thirdly, gospel obedience is empowered by the living presence of Christ. Christ is not just something that has happened outside of ourselves, but Christ is in our lives by his Holy Spirit through our faith in him. And so Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or as he puts it in our passage in verse 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Gospel obedience has those sort of three parameters. We stand as those forgiven by Christ under his grace and favor. We are those who experience and look to the example of Christ as the model. We're motivated to imitate him. And we are those who have the presence of Christ in our lives by the Holy Spirit. That's the parameters. That's what gospel obedience is. That's what sets it apart from all other types of obedience. If you're new to Christianity, you need to know that you can only truly obey God by his work in your life. You can only truly obey God through the gospel of Christ. You know that your greatest challenge to obeying God is what is in your heart. It's what you want. You want to rebel against God. And as Jesus tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again in order for you to see the kingdom of God. You don't just need a self-improvement program. You need a renewed heart. But that is one of the gifts that's available for you in Jesus Christ. As you believe in him and repent of your sins, he will make your heart new. He will create a new desires, a new want and a new love so that you can follow him. So what's the main idea of my sermon this morning? It's this. In the gospel, Christ saves us by his obedience. That gospel then motivates us to obey God as part of our salvation, witness, and fellowship. So a slight edit from what's on your sheet. Three points here. It's part of our salvation, our witness, and our fellowship. We should obey God to experience the fullness of his salvation, to enable our witness to others, and to fellowship together with God and with each other as Christians. So let's have a look at that first point, to experience salvation. First, in light of the gospel, we should obey God to experience salvation in all of its fullness. Gospel obedience is one of our greatest privileges as Christians. We are currently being encouraged and empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey God. And so we need to set our minds on that aim, as you can see in verses 12 and 13. Look at what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That word therefore in verse 13 shows us that we should read this stuff, this instruction to obey God, in light of everything that's gone before this in chapter 2. Especially we want to think about it in light of verses 5 to 11, which is what we talked about last week. In verse 12, we switch from talking about God's response to Christ's obedience to our response to Christ's obedience. We live as Christians between these 2 days. What does Paul say that we should do as we await the second coming of our Lord? We should set ourselves to obey God. That is how we can participate in the fullness of the salvation that Christ has for us. Notice how Paul talks to them here. He writes to this group of Christians who he ministers to, and he calls them his beloved. He has a wonderful, rich relationship with them. And not only that, he encourages them. He says, as you have always obeyed. We see a wonderful way here in which the main tenet of how we as, maybe you're a more mature Christian, how should you relate to younger Christians? The main tenet of how you should relate to them is you should love them. You should encourage them. You should seek to blow wind into their sails. There are times for rebuke. There are times for confrontation. There are times in the Christian life for opposition. But the main tenor of what we should be doing with other Christians is that we should be exhorting them on. We should be encouraging them. That's how Paul relates to the Philippians here. He says earlier, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul has a deep, rich friendship with this church, and he wants to see them do well. And notice what he tells them, though. I, as your friend, want what is good for you, which is that you obey Christ. Paul says that our obedience is part of our salvation, that we need to work out. What does that mean? I can tell you to start with what it doesn't mean. Paul doesn't mean that we are saved by our obedience. So think about words like save or words like rescue. They're not words that we think of. You don't say for someone that they rescued themselves or that they saved themselves. Words like save or rescue require usually two different people to be involved. The most natural thing is to think that there was someone who was in danger and someone else saved them. There was a person maybe swimming in a rip out on the beach, and there was a person who, you know, a lifeguard who dived into the ocean and rescued them from the danger that they were in or set them free. These words like saved or rescued involve an outside force that is acting to save the person who is in need. Who's the outside force here that is saving us from our lack of obedience? Who is it? Well, God is involved. He's the other party. You can see that in verse 13. Why should you obey God? Why should you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I take that to mean, therefore, that our obedience right now is actually a part of the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. It is a way that we experience the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so if you are a Christian who's struggling with obedience to God, you are missing out. Missing out on the fullness of the salvation that God has for you. God is not interested only in maybe wrapping up the expenses of your previous place and setting you up in a wonderful, good place. This is an all-expenses-paid trip. And he has covered the journey as well. And he has paid for everything along the way, including your obedience to God. His salvation doesn't just affect our past, doesn't just affect our future, but we're on the journey with him right now. And he is paying for everything that we need, including our obedience to him. Now, Christians often talk about salvation as involving kind of 3 stages. We say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Let's first talk about what it means that we have been saved. Now, this is the thing that's most familiar to us. We talk about how we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive the forgiveness of sins because he's paid for our debt on our behalf and he makes us new and gives us a new heart. We are freed from the guilt of sin in the past. He's forgiven our past, present, and future sins. In the future, though, when he returns, we'll be experience the fullness of salvation. He will glorify us in his presence. We'll be given a resurrected body so that our bodies too experience salvation. And we will be changed in that time. We'll be perfected in love. So we won't struggle with sin at all. We'll be freed from the presence of sin. So what's God up to right now in your life? What is he doing? He's not saving you from the guilt of sin. He's not saving you from the presence of sin. You're not going to be perfect in this life. But he is saving you from the power of sin, from the ways that your sin afflicts you, the ways that your sin leads you astray practically, the ways that your sin keeps you from loving others and loving God. God is at work right now to release you from the power of sin gradually through progressive sanctification. You need to know, Christian, your salvation is not just in the past. Your salvation is not just in the future. But God is in the present, saving you. And so that's why you should obey him, because you can experience his salvation as he makes you new and conforms you to the image of Christ. So what's your view of obedience? How do you think about obeying God's commands? It can be so easy, can't it? To think about obedience as like household chores. You know, you have to go to the woodshed and bring in the firewood to fill up the firewood bin in the house. Or you have to empty the dishwasher. Or you have to mow your yard. Can be very easy, can't it, to treat our obedience to God as like household chores. They're things that we need to do. They're things that we know that's right to do. But do you really want to do them? Yeah, not so much. That can be how we treat obedience to God. But seeing obedience as part of our salvation helps correct this, doesn't it? One of God's agendas in your life is to help you learn to imitate Christ right now by the Spirit. You shouldn't just obey God because you have to. You should obey God because you want to. Because as your heavenly Father, it's one of the good things that he wants for you. It's one of the things for which Christ died. It's one of the things that Christ right now in heaven, it's one of his agendas on his heart for you, is that you would learn to obey God, that you would be freed from your sin, and that you'd be released to love others and love God in the way that he intends. So we should see obedience as part of our communion with God. There were times when I had duties when I was a kid, like feeding the lambs that we had. We had a sheep farm. Occasionally there were lambs that we'd keep in the woodshed. There were times, though, that I didn't just go alone to do those tasks, but my mum or my dad went along with me. And they helped me do the chores that they had assigned to me. That's our experience as Christians. Our obedience to God is not just a thing that we have to do, but it's something that God is in our lives present right now to help us do. He's there with us. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you think of that picture of a father with a child helping them along the chores? And it just becomes all light and all easy knowing that this is the thing that you're doing, not just as a duty for you, but a way that you can experience the presence of your loving Heavenly Father and Christ, your older brother. God is at work right now in order to cause you to experience that blessing of knowing his presence in your everyday tasks. Second, in light of the gospel, we should obey God to enable us to witness to others. A gospel obedience is one of our greatest evangelistic aims as Christians. You can see that in verses 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So in these verses, Paul's still talking about our obedience. He's talking about things that we do in our lives together as Christians, but his focus is on the impact
on those around us as Christians. It's not just our personal experience of experiencing God's salvation, but it's how that affects those around us. That's why he talks about doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Why doesn't he want us to grumble or dispute? Because he doesn't want people around us to see a bad representation of the gospel in us. We obey without grumbling and disputing so that we can be blameless and innocent and therefore stand out recognizably in this world as the children of God. When God adopts us in his family, he doesn't just make us legally his children in a kind of invisible sense. He starts to teach us his ways so that we become a representation of him in this world. There are, of course, times when Christians or the church don't seem or act like children of God, and we should be greatly ashamed of those moments. That ought not to be the case. We need to recognize as Christians, those who have been baptized into the triune name of God, that we represent at all times the family business. That we are constantly attached to the name of God. He has put his name on us. And what we do and how we live together as a church, what we do represents God to this world. And individually as Christians, as people know that we come here to worship on Sundays, equally what we do represents the life-transforming power of the gospel. Or the lack thereof, we need to see our obedience as part of our witness for God. You can't earn the salvation of the people around you by your obedience, but you can display the life-transforming power of God in the way that he has rechanged your heart as you set your mind to obey him. We're talking about showing people what forgiveness looks like in real terms, what the presence and grace of the Holy Spirit looks like as the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, what the favor of God looks like as the power of God is exercised to cause you to imitate Christ. That's what causes us to shine as lights in the world, as children of God. It's God in us at work. We are grateful people, not grumbling people, by the gospel. Grumbling and complaining is pretty hard, though, isn't it? In my life, in conversation with my wife, we have rules about how much I'm allowed to complain about things. What can help us to stop grumbling? Paul says that we do this while holding fast to the word of life. How does the Bible help? That phrase, word of life, seems to talk about the teaching of Scripture generally, but also specifically the way that Scripture witnesses to Christ and to the gospel. This is, as the disciples say, this is to whom else shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And so John later calls the witness of Jesus, the experience of Jesus, the word of life that he has had. And so this seems to be all of Scripture, but especially as Scripture points us to its main theme, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is for us. In this passage, we might say that that's summarized in verses 5 to 11, in the story of Jesus and who he is and what he's done and of his love. How do we hold fast to Scripture? We hold fast to Scripture by meditating on it. But how does Scripture help us with grumbling? It refreshes in our minds the attitude of Christ. Shows us again his love. Shows us again his humility. Shows us again all that he's done for us. Shows us that he stands before God as the servant in our place so that we can be God's adopted children. It's the context for all of our obedience. We know that God is for us in Jesus Christ because Christ left heaven and became a man so that he could obey in our place and so that he could take on human form and suffer for us. When we remember that, it causes us in our relationship to our Heavenly Father not to grumble about the things that he asks us to do. Holding fast to the word of Christ is a continual and needed habit for the Christian, all of our life flows from this reminder of the gospel. If you disconnect the gospel and obedience, you do end up with legalism. Obedience for the sake of obedience. Obedience in which you're seeking to earn God's favor. But if you keep the gospel and obedience together, it's a wonderful thing. That's why we need to keep returning to this book. We can't just walk away from it with a practical mission for the world. We need to stay and plugged with. We need to stay plugged into it. Our obedience needs to constantly flow from the gospel. If you want to be a practical or active Christian whose life is full of fruit, then you must be a studious Christian. Your hands will follow what your mind sets itself on. That's why Paul says, set your mind on Christ. Have this mind among yourself, which was in Christ. So you need to constantly meditate and hold on to the word about Christ and the promises of God's word. What might that look like? I've got three encouragements for us. First of all, attend church regularly and pay attention during church to the things that are taught, not just in the sermon, but throughout the whole service, the things that we pray, the things that we read, the Lord's Supper as we take that. Those things are part of how we hold fast to the word of Christ together. So find a good local church and get connected and attend regularly. And second, read and meditate on scripture your own, yourself personally. So this is something that you need to do. The early Christians didn't have the chance to do this much. They would have to memorize scripture so they could meditate on it. But we have great advantages. You could have scripture in your own possession. You probably have scripture on your phone. You can find scripture on Google if you just search up a passage. And so you should regularly try to take time to take advantage of that. It's a great blessing to us. I think you should try to set time either in the morning or in the evening to regularly meditate on scripture and think about its place in your life. Thirdly, you should talk to others about scripture. So after the service, talk with them about the sermon and what you thought and how it applies to your life. You should try to maybe join a Bible study potentially that could help you just bring scripture into more of your day, or meet up with other Christians and read scripture together with them. We want to be those as a church who hold fast to this book, who read our lives together and individually in light of it. Finally, in light of the gospel, we should obey God to enjoy fellowship with one another. Gospel obedience is one of our greatest joys as Christians as we walk together on the path towards heaven. You can see that in verse 17 to 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Our fellowship has what we might call a vertical dimension. It's about a relationship with God. Your obedience enables you to have a relationship with the God of the universe. Paul here uses the language, the Old Testament language of the sacrificial system, which was how the people of Israel worshipped God. He talks about a drink offering and a sacrificial offering. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, this can be confusing. But what he means by sacrificial offering of their faith, we can learn more about that in Romans 15. He's saying that as part of his mission as an apostle, he wanted to share the gospel with as many Gentile Christians, as possible, so that they would come to faith in God. That was one of the ways that Paul individually worshipped God, was that he sought to share God's word. And he wants to be able to bring that to God on the last day to show him that he's been faithful as an apostle to teach the word of God. When he talks about being poured out as a drink offering, Paul means that in his death, which may happen soon, he intends to continue to glorify God by being faithful. What's his confidence, though, as he looks at his own death and endeavors and hopes to be continuing to be faithful? Or as he looks at the Philippian church and thinks, if they just hold fast to the word, everything will work out for them. What's his hope? Well, his hope is in verse 13. He knows that God is at work in him to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul knows that he's going to continue to honor Christ because of these things. And so he says in Philippians 1, 20 to 21, my hope is that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die as is gain. So second, therefore, because we know that we have fellowship with God in a sort of vertical dimension, we worship him with the strength that he enables us to worship him. It can also be great encouragement for us on a horizontal dimension, can't it? Why did Paul write to the Philippian church? One of the reasons he wrote to them is to give them news about his continual obedience by the grace of God. Now, Paul had been put in prison, and he says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's a great encouragement for the Philippians as they hold fast to the gospel. And then looking to the future, he says, I know that I will remain and continue for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so he says here, likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul, as he talks to the Philippians, isn't worried. He talks about them as his beloved. He talks to them as those who have God present in their lives, working out their obedience. And so he is glad and rejoices in them all. He is hopeful. He is confident that God will bring it about, that all of those for whom Christ died, Christ will ultimately sanctify. Christ will cause them to grow in obedience and imitating Christ. There's nothing like fellowship, is there, to help us persevere in obedience. One of the ways that God strengthens us, one of the ways that he even works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, is by giving us the examples of other Christians, by refreshing us with the news of other Christians. And so press into fellowship. If you are struggling right now with obedience as a Christian, don't think that you need to kind of huddle away and deal with that before you can have fellowship with other people. Don't think that you need to fix that up, maybe constrain that and not talk to other Christians about that. You want to, when you are struggling, lean into other Christians. You want to do what you can if you're struggling with your health, if you're struggling with a difficult situation in your family life, if you're struggling with a particular challenge to stay blameless at work. You want to lean into the witness and help and fellowship of other Christians. Seeing God at work in their lives can richly encourage you. That is why Paul has shared so much information about himself in this letter. He wants the Philippians to be inspired in their faith, because the same God that is at work in him, such that for him to live is Christ, is at work in them. We need each other as a church. So come early to our services so you can talk to other Christians. Stay late after our services so that you can love them, so you can be present in their life. Maybe invite Christians over to lunch after church. Maybe invite Christians to your house during the week, so that you can refresh their hearts, so that you can encourage them, so that they can see your example. We are all struggling. There's different levels of struggle between different Christians. Even Paul, though, struggles in his obedience in one way or another. It's not an absolutely certain deal, but he has hope and confidence because of the gospel of Christ and because of the power in him. But even Paul needs to fight the good fight of the faith. We need each other as Christians in order to do that. It's one of the blessings that God's given us. We're not on this journey alone. Remember, I started out our sermon asking about what you do to pass time between kind of the place that you leave each week and the places that you're going. What do you do in that time? You know, walking the Christian life with Christ is not like just being on a train. The train gets you from one location to another, preferably as fast as possible, but always with some discomfort and some social awkwardness with the people around you. the journey of the Christian life is much more like being on a hike. You know a hike? Why do you go hiking instead of just like driving to the top of the mountain? Why do you go hiking? It's because this stuff on the journey is part of the joy. So you hike from one place to another, you see things on the way. The journey itself is part of why you sign up for a hike. What makes hikes particularly good? The company that you do them with. The people that are there with you. What's God given us to do? Between his first coming, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ, he set before us obedience. Why do we obey? Because in that we have fellowship. Fellowship with one another as Christians as we walk the Christian life together. And fellowship with the God who made us and cares for us as he renews us in his image. It's the people that you're with that makes all the difference on a hike. And our journey, our Christian walk, our Christian battle, we stand side by side and walk side by side with Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have taken infinite care for us. We thank you that we see that care in the gospel of Christ. We see his love in all that he has done for us. We see his promise as he promises to return for us. And Lord, we know that he's with us right now by his presence. So we ask, Lord, please train our hearts for obedience so that we might know more of his salvation, that we might experience it more deeply, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.